Last time, which I think was 2 weeks ago, we tried to place the gospel going to the Gentiles within the big picture of redemptive history that the Bible narrates. From Adam to Noah to Abraham to Israel to Jesus, God's plan has always been for the spread of the gospel to all the peoples and nations of the earth. In Acts 10, we see the next stage in the fulfillment of both the creation mandate and the Great Commission as the gospel reaches the Gentiles in the person of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. Now, already in verses 1 through 8, we learn that Cornelius had a vision in which an angel directed him to send some men from Caesarea to Peter in Joppa. The angel says Peter will tell Cornelius what he must do. And that section of the chapter ended with verse 8, and Cornelius obeying the angel by sending a soldier and some household servants to Joppa in order to find Peter. Now tonight we're going to pick the story up at verse 9, and we're going to see God preparing Peter for an openness to the Gentiles, followed by the arrival of Cornelius's men. And we're going to look at this with a two-part outline. First of all, a shocking vision in verses 9 through 16, and secondly, surprising visitors in verses 17 through 23. These verses will get us one step closer to Peter's direct encounter with Cornelius, even as they show us the wall separating Jews and Gentiles beginning to crumble as the Christian church is established. So we begin with a shocking vision in verses 9 through 16. The story picks up where it left off with Cornelius' delegation on their way to Joppa. Verse 9, remember it's about a 30-mile journey. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, you probably already know that houses in Israel at this time had flat roofs. And people often went up there. Sometimes it was a way to escape the heat in the house. But it was also a place that one could be alone. And Peter goes up on the roof, probably to gain some privacy during his time of prayer. We're told that he went up about the sixth hour. That may have been, there's some debate whether that was one of the Jewish stated times of prayer. We've already seen the apostles sometimes praying at those times when all the Jews were used to praying. But in any case, we know that prayer was a very important part of Peter's ministry. And so, once again, we see him in prayer. Verse 10, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So Peter gets hungry. The servants, Simon the Tanner's servants, begin to prepare a meal in the middle of the day. But Peter falls into a trance. And commentator Dennis Johnson sees this as something like the deep sleep that Adam fell into when Eve was created, or the deep sleep that Abram fell into when God made that covenant with him through the ceremony in Genesis 15. Verse 11, and he saw the heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So Peter is in a trance, and he sees a vision, and it's something like a great sheet that's bound at four corners. So you sort of see that bound, and the sheet goes down, and within the sheet, there's something within. And what we're told is that it's a number of animals. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Now that list, four-footed animals, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, accords with the categories of animals that we read about in their creation in Genesis 1. On different days, God made different kinds of animals, and these categories are set up there. They're also echoed somewhat in Genesis 6 at the time of the flood, where Noah took animals upon the ark. But in Noah's case, he made a distinction between the clean animals and the unclean animals. So we read God's instructions to Noah in Genesis 7, starting at verse 2. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. And one of the reasons it seems that they took more clean animals than unclean animals is that the clean animals were the ones that were going to be sacrificed. And we know immediately following the flood, there's an offering of sacrifices. And this distinction between clean and unclean that is given here to Noah is built upon later in the laws in Leviticus, particularly the dietary laws in Leviticus chapter 11. These were among the laws that God gave to separate the Hebrews from the other nations. They had distinct laws about what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And in Jesus' day, these laws and the dietary practices that were observed in Israel were among those things that constituted the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. If you went into a Jewish household, there were certain things like pork that you would never eat. If you went into a Gentile household, you might just well have pork. And any number of other things that were restricted through those dietary laws. And so get the picture, there's all these kinds of animals, and they're not distinguished by clean and unclean, and we know there's unclean animals within them. And then verse 13, a voice came to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So he not only sees this vision, this something like a sheet that's holding all of these animals, he hears the command, "Rise, kill, and eat." And the command gives no distinction between the clean animals and the unclean animals. It doesn't say just pick some of the clean animals, eat them. No, it's given in a broad statement, and the omission of any distinction there explains Peter's response as we find it in verse 14. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." As a faithful Jew, Peter has observed the dietary laws all his life. He says, "I've never allowed anything that you declare to be unclean in the law to enter my mouth." And observing these dietary restrictions was an important part of his religious obedience. And he feels so certain and so strongly about this that he declares to God, for this voice is coming from heaven, who else could it be? "Not so, Lord." Pretty bold stuff, right? When you're talking to God. But you know, if you think back, that's really nothing new for Peter, is it? He had a way of opening his mouth and inserting his foot that requires more flexibility than I have. Consider a couple examples from his ministry, his time with Jesus during Jesus' ministry on earth. Matthew 16, 21 through 22. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" Peter thinks he knows what's proper for a Messiah and what's not proper for a Messiah. So even though Jesus is the one who said it, Peter feels the need. He takes him aside, you know, so not to embarrass him, and just sort of tries to set him straight. "No, no, that's not going to happen to you. That could never happen to you." You'll recall Jesus' response on that occasion, right? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus makes no bones about the fact that he is the one that is revealing the future, not Peter. He is the one, as he serves his Father, who is living out the Father's vision of the Messiah, which includes the suffering servant. And one of the things we need to remember is that at this time, the Jews knew about all different prophecies in the Old Testament, but they didn't put them all together. They didn't recognize, for instance, that the prophecy of a messianic king was referring to the same figure as the suffering servant. They were all about the kingship because they thought the Messiah would come as a great earthly geopolitical king and throw off their Roman oppressors. But that didn't give them any vision to sort of incorporate that view of the suffering servant. They must have thought that was a separate person. But they'll be set straight as the story unfolds. So Peter has a history of this. Something similar happened when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet in the upper room. And when he gets to Peter, we read in John 13, 8, Peter said to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." Again, pretty bold. He thinks he knows better than Jesus. He thinks, "Jesus, you can't be a servant to me. That's just not right. We got to flip it around. If anybody's washing anybody's feet, it's going to be me washing your feet." But then we read next, Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And if Peter was dumb enough to question Jesus, he was smart enough to realize when he was wrong. As his somewhat comical response shows, for Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus goes on to tell him, "Yeah, your feet will be enough." Well, here in Acts 10, Peter is once again speaking out confidently in light of his religious understanding, even correcting the Lord himself. And as on earlier occasions, Peter is the one who ends up being corrected. Verse 15, "And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" So to say that God has cleansed is to say what God has declared clean. In other words, what God has declared clean implies God has declared now all animals to be clean. So don't you go by those old rules anymore. Don't you call common what God says has now been called clean. And Peter really should have been prepared for this, because Jesus anticipated it in his ministry in words that Peter himself heard. We read in Mark 7, beginning at verse 14, "When Jesus had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him.'" Think of food. "But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." "When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" So Jesus talks about that which comes without cannot defile. And they're thinking, well, but the unclean foods, they defile. And Jesus says, no, they just go into the stomach. They don't enter the heart. It's the heart that matters. And Mark tells us that when he made this statement, he was purifying or cleansing all foods. Jesus already had declared all foods to be clean, and that's now really being instituted in the apostolic era. One of the things we need to remember is that the dietary laws were not health measures. Sometimes some Christians say, well, they gave them that because it was good for their health. That's not the case at all. God established them to sanctify, that is, to set apart his people from those all around. Now, I think there is some symbolism in the different animals that were chosen for these things, and I've never studied it deeply, and I can't get into that. I don't want to say it's purely arbitrary, but the purpose under the Old Covenant was God setting his people Israel apart from the nations. And just as they were told to worship Yahweh alone and not to worship the idols, so there were certain other things that they were to do in a distinctly different way from the nations round about. And it was sending the message, you are my people. You are a holy people. And holy means set apart. You are set apart unto me. And so there's going to be some distinctions between the way you live and the other nations round about you live. There were boundaries that were set up, but now that Jesus has come, those boundaries are starting to disappear because they no longer matter. All of the history under the Old Covenant was preparing the way for Jesus. Israel had to be distinct. Jesus was going to come from Israel. Judah had to be distinct, so the tribes had to know their boundaries, because the Messiah was going to come in the line of Judah. And you trace the genealogies. There's a reason why the genealogy of Jesus is the last genealogy in the Bible. The Old Testament is filled with genealogies. Why? Because what was important is that the line of the Messiah be traced. And once Messiah comes, there's no need for any more genealogies. If you're Jewish, it doesn't matter what tribe you came from. And if you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter that you're not Jewish. Jesus has come. There is a new era that has arrived. The old boundaries are being wiped away. But knowing Peter, perhaps we shouldn't be surprised that one correction wasn't enough. So we read in verse 16, and this is speaking about the words that don't you declare unclean what I have declared clean. We read in verse 16, this was done three times. And the object, that is the sheet with all the animals, was taken up into heaven again. So Peter, perhaps being slow of learning, heard the message three times so that it could sink in. And this shocking vision was God's way of preparing Peter to respond to the emissaries of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. As a Roman centurion, Cornelius was a Gentile. So all of this discussion about the food laws that divided Jews from Gentiles is being presented because Peter is going to be encountering a Gentile and coming to understand that the gospel is for them as well. So we turn to our second point, and that is surprising visitors. Verses 17 and 18. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, that's Simon the tanner, and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. So these are the men that Cornelius sent to find Peter in obedience to the word from the angel. They've arrived in Joppa. They're at Simon the tanner's house where Peter has been staying. And they arrive at the very time that Peter is pondering this vision. What does it mean? What does it mean what I saw? What does it mean what I heard? And they show up. And then verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So here God speaks to Peter again. This time it's not through a vision. We're told that the Holy Spirit said to him. The Holy Spirit directs him, just as the Holy Spirit had earlier in the book directed Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Holy Spirit is directing the saints. And the Spirit informs Peter of the arrival of these three men. Remember, one was a soldier and two were household servants of Cornelius. And he tells Peter, I have sent them, and you are to go with them. Well, Peter gets that. Verse 21, then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? Well, they had come seeking Peter, and Peter tells them he is the one they are seeking. But he does ask why they've come. So verse 22, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. So now Peter hears that he's not the only one that's been getting messages from the Lord. These surprising visitors inform him of the message that the angel gave to Cornelius, whom they identify as a Gentile God-fearer admired by the Jews. Now let's remember what a God-fearer is. A God-fearer was someone who was not a Jew. It was a Gentile that was drawn to the Jewish religion, their belief in one God, the ethical teaching that came through the scriptures, but they had not converted to Judaism. So for instance, for men, this meant they had not undergone circumcision. And another thing is they generally did not adopt the dietary laws. So in some of those ways, they were living like Gentiles, but in their hearts, they were committed to the God of the Jews. So these three men are on a mission from God to summon Peter to Cornelius' house. And our section ends at the beginning of verse 23. Then he invited them in and lodged them. He sees God's hand in their arrival. He arranges for them to stay overnight in the same house where he is staying, and the stage is now set for his journey to Cornelius. When I came to this chapter, I figured I either have to do all the chapter at once or break it up. I decided to break it up. The primary application still is to come. You know, the primary message is going to come through that encounter with Cornelius. But there are things, even from this passage, that I believe we can draw upon and apply in our own lives. And I've picked out two lessons from this passage. The first is, God works sovereignly to advance his saving purposes. God works sovereignly to advance his saving purposes. What does it take to get a Gentile Roman centurion and an apostle of Jesus who are 30 miles apart in different cities? What does it take to get them together? Well, in this case, it took an angelic messenger to Cornelius and a heavenly vision accompanied by words from the Holy Spirit to Peter. And both Cornelius and Peter could be certain that God was arranging their otherwise unlikely meeting. God is acting into history, and it's like history is a chessboard, and he's picking up these two pieces and he's arranging for them to meet further on in the board. He is the one who is sovereignly in control. This wasn't Cornelius' idea on his own. It wasn't Peter's idea on his own. And we can be confident that God will do whatever it takes to pour out his grace in Jesus upon his people. We should rejoice in God's sovereignty. Aren't you glad that God is in control of this universe? What is the alternative? Random chance? The devil, the god of this world? No, our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is sovereignly in control. He's working out his saving purposes for his people. And because he's sovereign, we can know that all his promises will be fulfilled. And that salvation that he has spoken of will come about. So it's good news that God works sovereignly to advance his saving purposes. The second lesson is this. We should obey God even when we don't understand what he is up to. Now think about Peter. I mean, Peter has seen the vision. He's even had these interpretive words from the Holy Spirit. And he's still wondering, I wonder what it means. You know? Again, Peter can seem a little dense. It seems like maybe it would be kind of obvious what it meant. But he doesn't know what it means yet. And he's told by the Spirit there's these three men coming. He's supposed to go with them and do what they want. But he doesn't really know what that all entails. We have to remember what we're told in the Old Testament is that God's ways are higher than our ways. The secret things belong to the Lord. God often deals with us on a need-to-know basis. In other words, he reveals just enough to us so that he knows what he wants us to do, even though we may not understand what that all means. And another biblical way to say this is, we live by faith, not by sight. You see, living by sight would be, I know that if I do A, B and C are going to follow. And I'm going to do A because I know exactly what's going to happen. But faith doesn't work that way. God calls us to trust him. God says, be obedient to my word, and I'm going to work things out. We know of our ultimate salvation, but we don't know what life is between now and the day that we get there. What we do know is God is always with us. God will never leave us. God will never forsake us. Our call is simply obedience. It's faith. It's willing to do that which sometimes doesn't seem like, from a human perspective, the smart thing to do, because we're convinced that God has called us to do that. Now, how do we know those things? Well, sometimes we can't be 100% certain. But first of all, we need to know God's word. We need to know the principles of God's word. Sometimes there's specific commandments. Other times, there's general principles of the word. So anytime we're contemplating an action or a choice between two actions, the first grid we can run through is one of these things commanded in Scripture, or is one of these things forbidden in Scripture, either directly or by principle? And that can become very clear. You know, should I break into the bank and steal? I need money, or should I not? Well, it's pretty certain, you know, God's against stealing. Thou shalt not. And so we know not to do that. We also need to pray. A lot of times it's not clear that one thing is biblical and the other thing is sinful. Often they can be equally good options, but we still want to pray and seek the Lord's guidance. And then especially for big decisions, there's value in multiple counselors, and that is to get the advice of other godly people that you know. And God uses all these things, his word, as we pray about it and pray for his leading, and then also sometimes getting the advice of godly Christians. And when we become confident that this is the choice God would have us make, we step out and make it, even though we don't know what's going to happen God is up to something and we don't understand it. And that's okay, because here he's God and we're not. But we know he loves us and he holds us in his hand. So knowing that he is both sovereign and loving should give us the faith and obedience to step out in obedience to him. And next week, we're going to see the next stage of what this looks like for Peter.